So, as we have gone through the story, the entire pilgrimage, where we left off last week, Christian and Hopeful had made it through the river. Basically, they had gone through the experience of death, physical death. They had made it to the other side, where they were greeted by the Shining Ones. Remember, the Shining Ones are how Bunyan refers to angels. And these Shining Ones met them on the other side of the river. Hopeful went through fairly, relatively easily. Christian struggled in those last moments, but with Hopeful's counsel and encouragement, he made it through to the other side. And they were escorted by the angels, basically flying through the air, transferring through space all the way up to the gates of heaven itself. So in our, I'm going to go ahead and advance that. In our map here, we have, going to be signaling you guys. Yeah, or them, yeah. Okay, we may be stuck. Well, we'll work off the handout for a little while. On the map, we have finally made it all the way to the center of the circle. They have crossed the river, and they are now at the gates of the city, ready to move. Now, as they come out of the river and as they are on their way to the gates, a whole procession from inside the city, that is inside heaven, comes out to meet them. And it tells us that the heavenly host comes out. So the heavenly host are, in this sense, are the people and angels that dwell in heaven with God have come out to meet them. And it's interesting because the Shining Ones, the angels, essentially start to tell the people, the crowd that's coming out to them, about Christian and Hopeful. And they talk about their faithfulness. They talk about their love for the king. And it really reminded me of the proverb that, I'm not going to try and quote it, I'll paraphrase it, that we should allow another to speak, right? The person who speaks on his own behalf is essentially, there's a lot of pride there, but allow another to speak on your behalf. And God graciously had the angels there to speak for Christian and Hopeful as they entered into the kingdom. So let's see, there we are. Oh, hey, okay, so we're in the city. And there's a lot of scripture. They're celebrating. They're crying out. It says they are blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's Revelation 19:9. So we see that they're speaking the words of scripture, which is both a fulfillment of scripture, but it's also scripture's describing what's really happening. So as we read Revelation and other passages that talk about heaven. In essence, it's not that we'll say those things because they're in the Word, but they're in the Word because that's what people say in the presence of the Lord. So they're celebrating. I've got the wrong page. There we go. Now we're on it. Okay. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's from Revelation 2, verse 7. Interesting, the word paradise, it's there in front of you, but you can see I was going to ask if anybody knows what the word paradise literally means. It is a Greek word, paradisos. It is of Persian origin, and it means an enclosed garden. Okay, so you think about if I were to say, what does the world think of as paradise, right? If you hear it on a commercial for a vacation spot or something, right? They think of someplace warm, yes. Probably has palm trees, and it's enclosed by water, right? But in one sense, that's not too far off, because very few people, if you talk about paradise, are thinking about a city or something man-made. People do think of paradise as natural beauty, what God has made. So in one sense, that's not so far off. But it's interesting. It was an enclosed garden, and it was used to describe the Garden of Eden. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used this word paradise as the word for the garden itself, the Garden of Eden, which we'll see many things today in heaven, and you see this in Scripture. A lot of what you see from heaven came from the garden. Okay, we'll see about the tree of life. We'll see about some of the other elements. So really, what was the garden created for? Why did God create the garden originally? For man to dwell in, right, with him. So heaven is now the place where man can dwell with God. So it's natural that heaven would be the fulfillment of what was created as the garden, and now in eternity. He quotes at length this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read it and then we'll talk about it a bit. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Now, in one sense, as the writer of Hebrews writes that in the past tense, it's already happened. We do come to God. We do come in his presence when we are saved. When we come together, as an assembly, we are the church of the firstborn. So there is a sense that that was partially fulfilled, but the ultimate fulfillment is to come. And one important point I wanted to say there is that word righteous, we have to remember, and you'll see it as I read here, that word righteous is just, okay? The entire, remember last year, 2017, we had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A big part of that was on the basis of what does it mean that we are righteous? And made just, the righteous people, that's just men in some old translations, just men made perfect, okay? So that's not righteousness that we have earned or worked toward. That is the declaration of God that we are justified, and made perfect doesn't mean we're made into a sense of perfection. It's more the sense of complete. We are completed in Christ through his declaration and his work. So the just man made perfect. And Dr. Max says, furthermore, Bunyan goes on to tell us that heaven is a place where believers will enjoy the company of just men made perfect. Talking, he's building on what Hebrews 12:23 says, talking about that we have come to the General Assembly. When Bunyan talks about just men, he is talking about those who have been justified and declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. They have also been sanctified, and ultimately in heaven they have also been glorified. They are totally, completely righteous and just. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are told outside of heaven are the dogs and sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. By the way, are there murderers and liars in heaven? It's a little bit of a trick question, right? There's forgiven liars, right? And such were some of you. So there were people, all of us have been in that condition. But that is a past tense. So when Dr. Max says there are none of these people, it means there are none of these people who remained in that way of life, but those who are redeemed and ultimately glorified are the ones in heaven. Yeah, Jay.
Well, I read before that there are spiritual in heavenly places. There are wicked spiritual things, principalities and things in heavenly
right.
places.
Right.
So would that be the same?
That's right. So Jay's asking about the passages that talk about the evil forces, Satan and his forces, and there are powers and principalities and in the heavenly places. Two things. First of all, I think that is speaking about our current present time of this world that we experience. And in eternity, God will deal with that fully. But in that case, heavenly places is really referring to just not the temporal earth that we're on. So it's not talking about heaven in terms of the dwelling place of God. It's more the non-material part of existence. So yeah, so good clarification there. And so Dr. Max, speaking of this, how everybody who's there, although many of us may have done the things that are listed in that list, but we have been forgiven and we've been transformed. He says, won't it be wonderful to be in a place where there are no more criminals, where you would never have to lock your doors when you go to bed at night? The only kind of people who will be in heaven will be just men made perfect. And then he continues to talk about how that plays out. I mentioned before that we talk about what happened at the beginning of Scripture, at the beginning of time, is fulfilled at the end of time. Think about when God created Adam. After he created Adam, what did he say about him? It was very good ultimately, but slightly before that, it is not good. First time God spoke of his creation, said it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So right at the beginning of creation, when God created man and recognized it's not good for him to be alone, of course that was fulfilled in one sense with the creation of Eve, but it's ultimately fulfilled because we are coming to a great crowd of people. We are coming to the body. This is not an individual experience. There is obviously the focus of being with the Lord in heaven, and I think a lot of us tend to think that way, especially in sort of in our modern culture. But Bunyan's description is very heavily focused on the fellowship and communion of all of the saints. So we're coming into this place, yes, to be with the Lord, but ultimately to be with our brothers and sisters. And that's some of the joy. In fact, we'll talk about the joy that Christian hopeful felt. They don't say a whole lot in this chapter. They're pretty much speechless throughout the chapter. But they do talk about the joy that they felt. A lot of it is based on being with the other believers. Okay, so as they're going, the angels are escorting them and are sort of talking about what to expect. And there's an interesting question. Hopeful and Christian ask, what will be required of us in this holy place? Now, if you could ask any question as you're on your way to heaven, would that be the first question you might ask? It's not one that first comes to my mind. You're still focused on this, but they're asking what will be required. And it's a beautiful picture because Bunyan describes what the angels answer, and the main focus is that they are to receive. Okay, if I were to say, what's required in this job that I'm taking? Well, in this job, you're going to have to receive this and receive this and receive this. Okay, right? What's required of a church member? Well, you need to receive. We don't think in those terms. We think of requirements as things we have to do. Why do you think he's saying, or Bunyan is putting in the words of the angels, that all of these things they have to receive? Why do you think he would say that? The focus is on the Lord. That's right.
We always
want
to do.
Right. We tend to want to do things. We want to earn them. That's our natural bent. There's a humility in receiving that does not come when we feel like we've earned something. If you work and you get your paycheck, you feel like you earned that. That's your right. In fact, you're mad that the government took some of the money out and started, that's what we feel like we've earned. But the focus here is you receive. It is the gift of God. It is the free gift of God, not from anything you've done. I think Bunyan, in his time, was writing very much against certainly the Catholic view, but even some of the Anglican and other churches that had a view that mixed some works in, that mixed a sense of earning that righteousness. And he was very focused that you receive. So look at all the things he says that they need to receive. They receive joy for all their sorrow. Okay. By the way, think about this. There are plenty of times whether someone is trying to compliment us or give, oh no, I couldn't take that. Or, oh no, I did, it was nothing. Right? One of the hardest things for us to do is to receive, isn't it? Especially a genuine blessing from God. So they are to receive joy for all their sorrow. They will reap what they have sown. Now, in this life, that tends to sound like a warning, doesn't it? You will reap what you sow. Therefore, be careful what you sow, because you will reap it. But in heaven, it's very clear that they will reap what they've sown. Their prayers, their toil, their suffering, they will receive blessings for all that they've done. So reaping what they have sown is actually a good thing as they are before the Lord in heaven. They will receive their treasures and wear crowns of gold. Again, it's hard for us sometimes. I mean, if someone wanted to come and put a crown on you while you're walking through church, you'd feel a little self-conscious, right? No, really, don't. Please don't. But that's what we're told. And for the person who would reject that, it's a little bit like Peter rejecting when Christ came to wash his feet. Oh, no, Lord, I couldn't let you do that. It sounds humble, doesn't it? I couldn't let you do that. But what is it? It's really a sense of pride. We need to be humble to allow God to do the things for us in this way. Here's the one active thing. I may have passed it over. Oh, receive perpetual joy from beholding the Holy One. So just simply seeing the Lord will bring us joy. The one active thing in the list, serve Him continually with praise, shouting, and thanksgiving. So that's the active part that they will be doing. They will be praising Him, again, continually, without stopping. Their eyes and ears will be delighted by seeing and hearing the Mighty One. So they'll see, of course, God Himself, and then all the glory that surrounds Him, even the things they hear, hearing His voice, hearing the praises of the saints and the angels and the other created beings around Him. Tells us they will be reunited with loved ones and have the joy of receiving those who follow after them into that holy place. So they will see loved ones who've gone on before, but they will also think about the joy of that crowd that came out to meet them. One day they will be part of that crowd going out to meet the next person, and they'll be able to welcome someone in. And isn't that true that sometimes we get a greater joy seeing other people receive things than receiving them ourselves? So they'll have the joy of being part of that crowd. And ultimately, they will be with God forevermore. So it's an interesting answer. It's maybe an odd question, what's required of us? But look at the answer. The answer is to receive and rejoice. What is the chief end of man? Right, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We will be able to enjoy Him forever. It's our duty to enjoy Him, and yet it's also our greatest joy. So it's a great picture that that Bunyan has given us and Dr. Mack has helped us to see. Okay, so now the procession comes out to meet them at the gate. As they're approaching, the procession comes out. Again, the heavenly host, the shining ones come out. This is where the shining ones, I mixed my order a minute ago. This is where the shining ones are telling the crowd, these are the men who were faithful. These are the men who love the King. And they're speaking on behalf of Christian and Hopeful. And the crowd is crying out, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're surrounded by the procession. And it says it's as if all of heaven had come down to greet them. It even says it's as though they were in heaven before they got to heaven. Just the feeling, the sort of thrill of being with the crowd made it feel like we're already there. They're already in heaven. So it was a great joy for them to be there. It talks about how in the midst of all the beauty, they're hearing the music, they're seeing these sights. They haven't yet entered the gates, but they're getting close. They're really close. And in seeing all this and sort of getting a glimpse of what's to come and what God is going to, it's going to be like to be with God forever, it tells us in Pilgrim's Progress, it tells us that their greatest joy, I want to read this because this is really a special thing that he says. Their greatest joy, I lost my note. The greatest joy of all was the thought that they themselves could be so fully accepted as to be invited to make their own dwelling here with such companions. So there's the point of the joy of being with the other believers, that they would be here with such companions, not just for a short time, but forever and ever. Oh, how could tongue or pen ever express such rapturous joy? So they're feeling that joy of acceptance. And isn't that really what the joy comes to? Dr. Mack is quoting in his book, he talks about a Puritan named Richard Baxter, and he says, in a sermon that Richard Baxter gave about heaven, he says, in this sermon, Richard Baxter says that in heaven, we will rest from all perplexing doubts and fears. Now think about that. We understand that heaven is our rest. It's our rest from work, from physical, from toilsome work in the world. We will have responsibilities in heaven, but in terms of the toil that comes with the curse, again, going back to Genesis 3, that will be removed, so even our work will be joyful. But we think about that type of rest. We think about rest from trying to earn our salvation, but he's talking about rest from all our doubts and fears. We will never again have a doubt in heaven. We will never be afraid in heaven. We will rest from all sense or thoughts of God's displeasure. Don't we still feel that? Like there is that God, if we know we've sinned, we feel some sense or even just a fear of God's displeasure. We know intellectually we can't lose our salvation, but we still lose that experience of the closeness with God. And he says that will all be gone. He says, if you are a believer and you have any sensitivity to sin, there are many times in this world when you are grieved over the fact that you know you have displeased God with the thoughts you've had, the words you've spoken, or the things you've done. You know they have been displeasing to God. If you are a believer with any kind of conscience, you are disturbed by that. But in heaven, we'll never again have that experience. So never again will we feel like God is displeased with us. Of course, part of that is because never again will we sin. We will be transformed. We'll be unable to sin. But we'll also no longer have those concerns or doubts. And that last line where he talks about, oh, how could tongue or pen ever express such rapturous joy? In the back of your handout, I have several pages that you can take with you and look at. But this is the idea of the tongue or pen expressing this joy and the acceptance of God really made me think of this hymn, The Love of God, by Frederick Lehman. Maybe familiar to many of you. It's talking about the love of God, but ultimately, where is that love of God fully expressed? Well, it's when we are ushered into his presence. So although it's talking about our life today, it's also speaking to the future. And in that, Frederick Lehman says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. So he's picturing, yes, our experience now, but he's really picturing our life in heaven. An interesting story, that last stanza, which may be familiar to you. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. A little side note here. It was interesting reading about this hymn this week. Frederick Lehman wrote the first and second stanzas in the refrain, but apparently found the third scribbled on the wall in an insane asylum, which is odd, right? You think, how did that happen? How could somebody in an asylum have the clarity to write this? And as they research it more, they found that it was actually written in around the year 1050 AD by a Jewish rabbi. So this was something that a Jewish rabbi studying God's word, though he did not fully really understand, without understanding the fullness of the Messiah, the Christ coming, still understood the love of God through the Old Testament to write that. But God allowed that to be brought into our experience. So as we see the pilgrims here, they have this. And again, tongue and pen could never tell the joy that they're feeling as they come into the presence of God. So the next part, they come into the city. It says that they knocked at the gate, and it says some who lived inside looked over the gate to see them, and he lists three people. Interesting choice here: Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Right? We mentioned Enoch and Elijah last week as the only two men who had not gone through the river, that is, had gone through physical death, and Moses. But it's a reminder that the the patriarchs, the people we read about, the saints that were described in Scripture. And by the way, just to be clear, I'm not talking about saints in a Catholic sense. The believers, the people made by God into His people, they're all there. They're real people, and they are there. They are in the presence of God, enjoying Him, and are part of the fellowship. So Christian and Hopeful presented their certificates. They pulled them out. You remember when Christian was afraid because he had lost his certificate back in the arbor that he ran back and got it? Sure is a good thing he got it, right? Because now he has it, and they present them to the angels. The angels take it to the king. The king gives a command to open the gate, open wide the gates for them, bring them in. And Bunyan, remember, at this point, I mentioned that Hopeful and Christian have very little, they say very little. We mostly are hearing the narrator, which is to say Bunyan describing what he saw. And at this point, he sees them going through the gates, and as they go through the gates, they're transfigured. Their robes are just a shining, their clothes shone like gold. They were presented with harps and crowns. They're transformed in an instant. And it tells us that all the bells in the city, they rang out for joy because now these men have come into the presence. This is quite an event for two people, right? There are, it says myriads and myriads of angels. That's thousands and thousands, possibly thousands of thousands. So we're talking in a mathematical sense, millions most likely, as well as the saints who have gone before. All these people come out. They're all celebrating for two men. Now, it may be hard for us to conceptualize that because, you know, wouldn't they be doing that every instant of every moment of every day? But of course, they're in eternity. It's time isn't the sense, the limitation that we have today. But even if it were, yes, that's the reception. That's the joy that is received when even one sinner comes into the kingdom of heaven. So these people come out and they celebrate with Christian and Hopeful. And Bunyan, as the narrator describes, that that Christian and Hopeful, they join the multitudes in singing with loud voices. They're saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." That's from Revelation 5:13. Bunyan is watching this, and he's sort of struggling to even capture what he's seeing, much like the scriptural writers, right? Ezekiel gave a picture of what God's throne looks like, and you read it, and you can find people who will find every little detail from that passage where Ezekiel's talking about the beasts and the faces and the wheels and the rainbows, and they're looking for every little detail. The point is, Ezekiel couldn't describe what he saw, right? John struggled to describe what he saw in Revelation. And so many other, Isaiah, when he was in the presence of God, struggled to describe. Paul talked about being taken up into the third heaven, and he basically said, "I can't tell you what I saw, just that it was glorious." So Bunyan, in his story, is giving us glimpses, but even he can't. He also can't even describe what he sees. And it tells us that after that, the gates were closed. He wishes he could have gone in with them, but the gates were closed and he was outside. So that's the end of the story, right? Such a happy ending to end on. We did something very interesting, because the story doesn't end there. Oh, sorry. Yeah, Derek. Well, I think the question was, is he unable or does he think he's unworthy? I think Bunyan would answer that both are true, that he is unworthy. There are no words that could describe, our the limitations of our own language and the sort of, even as he says that at the end, "I wish I could have gone in," he's talking about his own desire. But of course, it was not the Lord's timing for him to go in at that time. So I think he would probably say both are there. That certainly our limitations are there, but also what man is worthy to describe what the things of God are there. So rather than end on that sort of high note, we have a final warning. Our friend ignorance comes up again. And so at this point, as Bunyan, as the narrator, is describing the gates have closed, You know, so you sort of imagine he's outside watching this, the gates close, and it's almost like he's turning to go back to his life or whatever it may be. And he looks down and he sees ignorance through the river or reaching the other side of the river. Now, an interesting point he says about ignorance is he was ferried across the river. So he made it very easily. And there was a ferryman named Vain Hope. So in this sense, ignorance, it doesn't mean he didn't experience death. He did experience death, but he did it in a way that he went into death thinking, oh, this is going to be great because I'm a Christian, or I'm, you know, God's going to receive me, or I'm going to heaven. But it was, in fact, a vain hope. When he gets to the other side, it's a very different experience from Christian and hopeful. There's no one there to greet them. The shining ones aren't there. There's no one there. He comes across, and he's on the other side. Now, he, at that point, may not have realized anything because he didn't see what the reception that Christian and hopeful got, but there's no one there, no reception at all. So he goes up to the gate. Again, no one comes out to greet him. He knocks at the gate, and he's assuming, here I am, I'm coming in. And the first thing they did is they asked him, well, actually, before they asked for his certificate, they asked him, why are you here? And he says, well, I was with the king. I ate with him. I spent time with him. And it's really a picture of Jesus saying, there will be those in that day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Weren't we acting in your name? Weren't we with him? Right? There were those who were physically with Christ who were not received because they had not truly repented of their sin. They had not truly placed their faith in Christ. They were still, in this case, it seems ignorance may have been placing his faith on the things he did. And you remember the discussions from a few weeks ago that he had with Christian and Hopeful. So behind the gate, they ask for a certificate. He sort of does one of these. Oh, I got it right here somewhere. And it literally says he searches his clothing. Like, you can picture him trying to find it. And then he's silent. He doesn't even try to keep talking his way in because he realizes he doesn't have what he needs. So he's silent. So they told the king that there's a man here who does not have his certificate. The king commands the shining ones. He tells them, bind him hand and foot and carry him away to the door that was in the side of the hill. A few chapters back, we saw that door, the byway, straight into hell. And they bound him, carried him away, and put him right there. And Bunyan pretty much ends the book with this story and this saying that he realized at that point, then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gate of heaven itself, which is a very sobering thought, that there will be people who get that close, get right up to the end of their life thinking they are going to be received into heaven, and they will be the ones objecting, Lord, Lord, and yet Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then Bunyan ends the book, at this I awoke, and I realized it had all been a dream, in case you weren't sure, right? It was a dream. and then he has a poem, which is it's kind of a fun poem in a sense, or a lighthearted, but then there's a serious side to it. And this is what he says. Now, reader, I have told my dream to thee. See if you can interpret it to me, or to yourself, or your neighbor, but take heed of misrepresenting, for that indeed will bring you no good, but instead abuse. By misinterpreting, evil ensues. Take heed also that you don't be extreme in playing with the limits of my dream. Don't let this allegory now conclude by sending you laughing or causing a feud. The childish or fools in this way can be. You, though, the substance of my work must see. Draw back the curtains, look within my veil. Ponder my metaphors, and please do not fail. There, if you seek them, are things you will find that will be helpful to an honest mind. So what if my dross you find there, be bold. Throw it away, yet preserve all the gold. What if my gold is wrapped up in ore? Who tosses the apple because of the core? But if you cast away all away as just vain, I do not know when I might dream again. So he's telling us it's a dream, it's an allegory. He's giving us pictures. But don't get caught up in the pictures. He's pointing us back. Look at the gold within it. Go back to the Word and trust the Word of it. So I want to conclude this this series. Really, it's been two series. We had Volume 1 last year and Volume 2 this year. If you look on the last page in the handout, we have an epilogue. This is the actual epilogue from Dr. Mack's book that he has written about sort of the commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. And he talks about all these things that we've learned about the Christian life. We've learned about the beginning of the Christian life, the conviction of sin, and how we are dressed in rags with a burden on our back. You remember Christian, the first time we see him, that picture, he's just heavily weighed down, dressed in rags. He's reading the Bible, but he's got that burden on his back. We've learned to be pointed to the light. That was the first thing evangelist said to him, look to the light and follow, go to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned about true evangelism. We've learned how the Christian life begins, and we have also learned how the Christian life continues. We've learned about the joys of the Christian life as well as its struggles. We've learned about temptation. We've learned about spiritual warfare. We had Apollyon and the other parts where Christian was very much in a state of war. We've learned about Vanity Fair, about persecution, about the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. We've learned about hypocrisy. There were plenty of people they met along the way who said one thing, but their actions showed another. We learned about the Delectable Mountains, the place where God's people dwell. It's in sight of heaven. They could see the city. And that's the church. That's where we are today when we understand it properly. We've learned about the Plain of Ease, about giant despair, getting to the doubting castle and being pulled into that depression, about deception and about the role of pastors and shepherds in our lives. We've learned that the Christian life in this world ends with us going through the river of death. None can avoid it. It is what is to come. But we've also learned how the Christian life continues in heaven beyond the river of death. And we've learned about the celestial city and that it is glory, only glory, that the whole celestial city, the whole picture that he gives us that we've looked at this morning is just about God's glory. There are details, there are the crowds that come out, the music, the shining robes, all these things are details that help us picture it, but ultimately he's reminding us that it's all about glory and it's God's glory. And then he concludes his book by saying, Bunyan knew these facts to be true. Interesting that he calls them facts, right? Would the world call these facts?
No.
Certainly not, right? But we know they're true because God says has told us in his word that they are true. They are absolute and they are certain. And then it's neat. He says, he, Bunyan, is personally experiencing them now. So the man who wrote this book right now is part of that crowd that's going and greeting people and bringing them in to the joy of being with the Lord. Thousands of others who have gone before us also know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared with the glory they are now experiencing in heaven. All of them are now seeing Jesus, and all of them are now personally experiencing the reality of the things John Bunyan has so beautifully described for us in chapter 17 of Pilgrim's Progress. Let us continually remember and meditate on these biblically based realities that God enabled Bunyan to describe for our edification and encouragement. So that's his epilogue. And in the last chapter, well, before I go to that, if you see on the last slide, he's making the very clear point that heaven is a real place. It is real. There are people who will talk about heaven as a state of mind, heaven as a something that we experience, but he's saying it's a real and physical place. And then he has a lot of verses that we can look at. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In the same verse, we have heaven and earth. So heaven is just as real as earth is. So we know earth is real. Heaven is as well. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw that the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that's Acts 7:55, that's Stephen looking into heaven, and he sees the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, right there standing at the right hand of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? He is actually preparing that place. And when we get there, it says, they will hunger no longer and thirst nor thirst anymore, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away, the old things, from Revelation 21, verse 4. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. So God has prepared this place. It is a real place. And it is a place that he has called us to, where we will be forever. So in the last chapter, he says, this is Dr. Mack, I pray that thoughts of heaven and seeing him face to face and the privilege of enjoying all these things the Bible describes and that Bunyan has so beautifully illustrated for us will bring you joy and a sense of expectation as you look forward to heaven. By the way, none of us know when that day will come, right? Some of us may feel we're getting closer. We are all getting closer to that day. But it may feel more imminent, but this could be any day for any one of us, right? I hope that these biblically based truths will be topics on which you will often think and meditate. It's not by accident that Bunyan frequently brings our attention back to heaven in the Pilgrim's Progress. All the way through the book, whenever the pilgrims are going through tough times, he reminds them of heaven. In this world, we are going to have tribulation, but all of that will someday be gone forever, and the best is yet to come. He says, I close this study of the Pilgrim's Progress by quoting a poem about heaven, which beautifully describes what heaven will be like. It is a poem that has been made into a hymn of which John Bunyan would have wholeheartedly agree. Written by Anne Cousin, it is based on the letters of the well-known pastor from Scotland by the name of Samuel Rutherford. This poem, which has become one of my favorite hymns about heaven, is entitled, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Please read or sing the words of this hymn slowly as you meditate on the glorious truths about heaven that it describes. And I have that here in your handout, and I'll go ahead and read that. I'm not going to sing it, I'm sorry. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand. Not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And it's just a beautiful picture, right? It's a beautiful picture of what glory is. It's God's grace all the way through. The pictures, the crowns, all the things we saw will basically, they're wonderful, they're glorious, but the true glory is seeing God and knowing that he has received us into his land. So let's close in prayer here. Our Father, we thank you that you have saved us. You have seen fit to redeem your people, to be with you forever. We praise you that there is hope, there is joy, there is fulfillment as we are transformed and carried into your presence. We thank you for the joy of knowing that those who have gone before us, the family, the friends, the loved ones who have trusted you are with you, and we will see them again. We thank you that this truth was pictured so beautifully through Pilgrim's Progress, and of course, ultimately through your word. We just praise you and are left speechless trying to describe it, much as John Bunyan was and so many others. The joy inexpressible. We could not speak or say or write the things the truths that are from your word that we know to be sure. And so we just thank you again for this entire study, the time to be together. We ask that you be with us as we gather for the service of worship this morning, that it be a picture of that glory in heaven as your people come together, your assembly of just people made perfect, coming to praise your name. We thank you for this and for all you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.